Those of you out in the lobby, if you would kindly mosey, shuffle, stride. Good morning. I know. Herding cats. All right. Well, good morning again. Gonna follow up on our teaching from last Sunday. Another great morning that the Lord has given us to learn about Him. I confess, this is one of those things I'm going to talk about this morning. I don't know. This is beyond me, really. Not that really everything about God is beyond me, and we only know what we know because of what's revealed. But we're going to be talking about something this morning about mystery that goes even beyond that. And so I have to be careful, and at the same time I have to be humble and recognize that I don't have all the answers for all the questions that might be posed by a teaching such as this. So with that said, let me direct us back to John chapter 3. This is where we've been parked for quite a while. This is Christ's discourse with Nicodemus. And we've looked really only at the first couple of verses. Let me just reread. I'm going to read through 1 through verse 9. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows when it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the night of the Spirit.'" Let me stop there and just ask for God's aid this morning in our teaching. Father, we come to you completely unequipped for any good thing, even for rightly dividing your word. And it's upon your Spirit to help us with that, Father. And I think particularly this morning, I just ask that you give me words of accuracy and faithfulness to your teaching in the Word. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So the first 9 verses of this chapter, we've covered in spirit. Now, I've only really gotten up to verse 3. But Jesus is expounding on the point that we've been looking at, that regeneration, salvation, that part of salvation which is the regeneration, is wholly an act of God. And we called that act monergistic, in the sense that it's God's alone. It's God's doing. Last week, we expanded on that, and we looked at why it has to be God's own doing, because man is completely dead in his sins. John MacArthur calls this the doctrine of absolute inability. And I like that phrase. I would add to it the doctrine of absolute inability of man and the complete ability of God. But man is absolutely unable. And this is the point that Christ is driving home to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is a man completely submerged in a religion of self-righteousness. So the key point that Christ wants Nicodemus to understand is that self-righteousness is of no value for salvation. He talks about in verse 6 that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, reiterating that this is a work of God, in this case of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that the wind blows where it wants, and you don't know where it's going or where it's coming from, and thus is the work of the Spirit, because it's all done in God's own timing and pleasure. And there's much more that could be said about that from those verses, but I want to jump ahead, beginning in verse 10, and I want to read that. And I want you to pay attention to some words or some concepts even that get repeated. And I'll try to emphasize them verbally as we come upon them. Verse 10 says, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that they will have done what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So I hope you picked up on some repetition there. Most noticeably, I think, is the word believe, various tenses of that. We are instructed by Christ, or we are told, that it is those who believe that enter the kingdom of God. In fact, in verse 21, he talks about those not coming into the light and those coming into the light. So we have two verbs, believe and come, that seem to suggest that there is something that man does. He believes and he comes. Now, this is coming right on the heels of Christ saying that there's nothing you can do, there's no works you can do to be saved. It's all an act of God. So there's an elephant in the room here. And I think as we go on through John chapter 3 and we come and we look more closely at the verses from verse 10 and 21, that it's always going to be in our mind about this apparent contradiction, that it's whole work of God, yet Christ is telling us we must believe and come to him. Now, I think this idea that there's a part that man plays in this feels very natural. It was the philosopher Albert Camus who said that life is the sum of your choices. And probably if we said that to one another, we'd all agree, because we're, as most of us, I think, tend to be conservative-minded, we tend to like to say that, you know, man is responsible for what happens in his life. By and large, you know, like Camus said, people make bad choices, and that's very true. John Calvin, no less a reformer than John Calvin, wrote about free will as a faculty of the reason, human reason, to distinguish between good and evil, and a faculty of the will to choose one or the other. So John Calvin believed in the free will of man, but how do we reconcile this with Christ describing salvation wholly as an act of God, and then talking about man's volition or man's duty, if you will, in salvation? Well, this is something that theologians call mystery. But there's a lot of different ideas about what is mystery, what is paradox. Let's talk about the word paradox for a minute. Paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition which, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. So you have two propositional statements of truth. They contradict each other, but when you investigate them, they're both true. This is a paradox, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, in the Bible, we have paradoxes. And we can iterate upon some of them. But paradoxes in the Bible are contradictions which may or may not be resolvable. Okay? Those that are not resolvable are mysteries. Those that are resolvable hopefully are resolved, but they're resolved in the light of Scripture. So we have unresolvable contradictions, and we have what we would call apparent contradictions. Contradictions that appear on the surface to be contradictory, but in reality, when investigated and understood fully, they are resolvable to each other. So I say, is a paradox a contradiction or merely an apparent contradiction? And my answer is yes. It's both. If we have an unresolvable contradiction, we have mystery. By definition, we cannot know empirically whether it is an actual contradiction or an apparent contradiction. We cannot know based upon the statement, the proposition of truth itself, whether or not it's apparent or unresolvable. Let's give some examples of these two types of contradictions. Or I'm not suggesting there's only two types. One could probably do a lifetime study on this. But there are, in the Scripture, there are contradictions of, let's call them contradictions of statement. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Matthew 5:6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger," or "happy are those who hunger." John 6:35 says, "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry." Now, you just take a look at those two statements, and they seem contradictory, right? Let me give you some more. Romans 3:28, "A person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." James 2:24, "A person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy," Christ speaking. Matthew 7:14, "How difficult the road that leads to life." Well, Christ is now talking about following him. He says in Matthew, "My yoke is easy." In Matthew 11, in Matthew 7, he says, "It's difficult. It's difficult." 1 Peter 1 says, "The Father judges impartially according to each one's work." John 5:22 says, "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." One more. Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." Matthew 6, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." So what are we to believe? Now, I call these contradictions of statement because they're single quotes taken out of the Scripture, completely devoid of context. Okay. If you looked at the context of these passages, these are easily resolvable apparent contradictions. Doesn't take some special revelation from God to resolve that. And we could go through and resolve all these, but trust me that they're resolvable. We don't have time to go through and do a study of each one of them. So these are statements of contradiction or seeming contradiction. Let me give you some contradictions of principle, though. This is where it gets a little bit more difficult. These go beyond just mere single statements that seem to contradict each other. For instance, how do we overcome sin in a Christian life? Is defeating something God does in you? Or does it come by obeying the commands of the Scripture? In other words, is the Christian life an exercise in passive trust or active obedience? Is it all God's doing, all the believers doing, or a combination of both? These questions are as old as the church, and this is actually a central question that I want to get into in some near future studies. But this is a important principle in the Bible, sanctification. And what part does man play in it? This is led, by the way, to ideas that are, I think, popular in the reform circles. And one of those ideas is called quietism. Quietism is the belief, well, you've heard the saying, let go and let God, right? And the idea behind that is you sort of just go limp. Have you ever done one of those meditation things where it says to relax all the muscles in your body and you become hyper aware of your muscles and it takes like 5 minutes to discover all the muscles that you're actually using? Well, the idea is you just let all that go and God does the work. After all, it's God's work, right? How about this one? Jesus is both fully God and fully man. I don't know how that works. That's mystery. That's profound mystery. This is, like I said, this, I want to make a distinction between trivial, apparent contradictions and mystery. How about Scripture was written by human authors, but God wrote every word. How about the gospel is offered to the whole world, yet applied only to the elect? God eternally secures believers' salvation, yet they are commanded to persevere. These are tough, tough things to understand. So, what is the danger in these kind of contradictions? Or what is the danger, not in the contradictions themselves, but in our willingness or ability to resolve them? John MacArthur says this: Christians who try to reconcile every doctrine in a humanly rational way are inevitably drawn to extremes. Seeking to remove all mystery and paradox, they emphasize one truth or aspect of God's word at the expense of another which seems to contradict it. MacArthur is saying is, if you try to resolve, if your faith depends on resolving every mystery in the Bible, then it's going to lead you to an extreme because your mind can't do it. You're going to latch on to one of those or the other, one of those two contradictions. And let me give you an example. Hyper-Calvinism versus Arminianism. Hyper-Calvinism is a offshoot of, obviously, Calvinism that completely removes the responsibility of man whatsoever in believing in faith, in that it says that even those things, even our obedience, let's say, is given to us by God. And there might be an element of truth to that, but they want to completely spiritualize that and say that you are essentially, like quietism would suggest, you are essentially a puppet in the hands of God, and that all of your obedience, yes, you're commanded to do it, but God then makes you do it. And then we have Arminianism on the other hand. And it's not even hyper-Arminianism. I think mainstream Arminianism denies the complete sovereignty of God in salvation, where much is made of man's ability and volition in salvation. And so trying to resolve every mystery like this is going to lead to distortions. So what are we to do then? What we're to do is to walk humbly, learn humbly, seek humbly before our God, and know that His ways are not our ways. In fact, here's God's response from some scriptures about the idea of man challenging His logic or His truth. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Unsearchable. Isaiah 55, here's one I just mentioned. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're so separated from God in our thinking and judgment and logic that it's as far as the heavens, which is outer space, and earth. It's a big chasm there. How about this one from Romans 11? "For oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" This comes after 10 chapters of Paul searching, expounding through the Old Testament, giving perhaps the greatest truths, encapsulated truths in 10 chapters in the entire Bible. And he just gets to the point where he says, I can't even plumb the depths of this. Just how unsearchable are your ways? It's like it would seem like exasperation if we knew it wasn't praise. God's ways are unsearchable to their completion. Goes on to say, "Behold, these are the outskirts of His ways, and how small a..." I'm sorry, this is Job. One of his friends, we know the story of Job, and we're going to talk about this in just a couple minutes, but Job's friends are trying to comfort, I use that in quotes, comfort Job, and they say one of these things, and they say, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways." Job's friends talk about God, and a lot of what they say is true. "And how small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand?" Okay. That is Job 26:14. God himself appears to Job and his friends and defends himself, if you will. Although calling it a defense is probably taking liberties. But here's what he says. And this is a long passage, and I won't read it all. But it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said..." This is coming after Job has questioned God's motivations, Job's constant defense throughout the book of Job is that he is a righteous man and he's leading a righteous life, so why are these terrible things happening to him? And in fact, God says at the beginning of the book that Job is a righteous man, so he's not out of line. He's not out of line. And so we have 30 or so chapters of Job defending himself and his friends telling Job why he's wrong. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But here's God. He appears out of the whirlwind, and he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." This is sarcasm. He says, "Be a man. Go ahead. I'll ask you questions and you instruct me." obviously rhetorical. God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements? Speaking of the earth, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the suns shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt on its doors. He's talking about creation here. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, God commanding the seas, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? God speaking to Job, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked have be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered it into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And it goes on and on like that. God, you have to be said, sarcastically but truthfully, asking Job, how dare he question God's judgment? Remember, the entire book up to this has been about why Job is suffering, although he's righteous. And like I said, it goes on for a couple pages, and I have them all right here. But I'm going to stop there with that, because that would take a while. So God, in a sense, is incomprehensible to a degree. Not completely, because God has revealed himself in Scripture, but a complete, comprehensive understanding of God is beyond man's abilities. There's a couple reasons for this. God is infinite, and his creatures are finite. By definition, creatures depend on their creator for their very existence and are limited in all aspects. Yet, God is without limitations in every quality he possesses. This creator-creature infinite-finite gap will always exist. Always. We will be finite eternally, and God will be infinite eternally. Now, the perfect unity of God's attributes are far beyond the realm of human experience. There's no analog for the Trinity and its perfect unity on earth, at least not in a fallen world. So we have nothing, no framework to understand it in. God's love, wrath, grace, judgment, holiness, patience, and jealousy are continually functioning in perfect integration, yet in an infinitely complex way. This is the big one, though. The effects of sin on the mind of fallen humans greatly inhibits the ability to know God. The tendency of fallen creatures is to distort, pervert, and confuse truth, and to use, or rather abuse, it for selfish ends rather than for God's glory. To expound on this, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Again, a very, very familiar passage. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we take the truth and we suppress it. We push it down out of our sight. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So not everything's a mystery. God has clearly exposed his attributes through his creation, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. What you've been given, even taking into account mysteries, is sufficient. It's sufficient to know enough about God to honor him. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And they became futile in their speculations, in their theories, in their ideas, in their principles, in their theologies. They became futile. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God that gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is the mind that we are all born with, a depraved mind. Now, what does depraved mean? In its truest sense, of course, we understand the word depraved to mean wicked, and there certainly is a sense of that here. But the word technically means non-functioning. It doesn't work. Your mind, in terms of spiritual reality, in terms of an understanding of God, doesn't work. It's defective. It's broken. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are improper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They don't have any understanding about sin. They don't have any understanding about God's holiness or about God at all, other than what is revealed to them by God's creation and by the conscience that God gives all men. So that is our biggest hindrance, I think, to understanding God. I'm giving you reasons now why God is comprehensively incomprehensible. A final reason God can never be fully known is that in his sovereign wisdom, God has chosen not to reveal some things. He says in Deuteronomy, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that way we may do all the words of this law." Deuteronomy chapter 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has secrets, mysteries, if you want to call them mysteries, and they are intentional. They are not known, or they are not known, simply because we can't understand them, or simply because we've stifled the truth in our sin. They're not known because he intends us not to know them. That's the reality. Now, some people would label that unloving. Why would a loving God withhold some information from his people? They wrongly assume that God should reveal everything to them. Let me ask you fathers in this audience. Do you answer every question that your child asks. Regardless of the question, just think about some of the things they can ask now. Do you withhold some things from them because of their weakness, because of their maturity? Of course you do. I hope you do. Because I've had some doozies asked of me by my quote-unquote grandchild that were asked in all innocence, but they might make you blanch. Something they heard in school, whatever. I'm not answering that question. I'll even make something up before I give an honest answer to that, because their mind can't handle the truth. To quote a movie, I suppose, they can't handle the truth at that point in their lives. And God has the same loving care for us. There are things, I believe, that if God attempted to reveal to us, assuming that our finite minds could even wrap our heads around to us, that would so scramble us up and lead us astray and lead us into error, that he chooses to withhold them. And I think there are things that are intertrinitarian between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost that are so intimate, that are so just part of their essential unity, that he reserves them to himself, to the three members of the Trinity. Just like you have secrets in your marriage that you keep from the outside world. I'm not suggesting that God's having fights or something inside the Trinity. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there's an intimacy there that does not need to be shared with the rest of creation. Now, in heaven, God's incomprehensibility, if you will be lessened. Why? Because we will be removed from at least one of those reasons, and that is the presence of sin, right? We will no longer have the presence of sin, and therefore we will be able to think rightly about God without the hindrance that our sin places on our understanding. However, and I mentioned this before, God will always be infinite, and we will always be finite, so he will always be beyond human ability to know exhaustively. Okay, what are the implications of God's, again, I use the word incomprehensibility. I don't mean that in a total way. God is comprehensible in the ways that are revealed, but he is not comprehensible exhaustively. Because God can never be fully known, those who seek to know God should be deeply humbled, realizing that they will always have more to learn. That's why we keep showing up here, right? It's been 2,000 years since the death of Christ and the resurrection and the ascension, and yet we still come here and we dig into the Word because we haven't even begun to exhaust it. God's Word, by the way, is going to last forever, and that means that we will be studying it forever. Realizing that we will always have more to learn, the appropriate response to God is a heart of wonder and awe in sight of his incomprehensible greatness. All right. God's incomprehensibility also means that beliefs can be held with firm conviction even though they may be filled with inexplicable mystery. Here's a key point. You can hold contradictions or seeming contradictions, I told you there's no difference between the two, in your mind, in your heart, and have faith that they are true, regardless of how they appear to us, because God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Therefore, we do not have to fully and logically understand or be able to reconcile all things. We want to understand them, but we may not be able to recognize them. The Trinity, the divine and human natures of Christ, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, which is what we want to talk about, and many other core teachings of the Christian faith are profoundly mysterious. Believing them requires a robust affirmation in the incomprehensibility of God. If we're going to hold these things, we better be able to say that God is incomprehensible exhaustively. not incomprehensible totally, but we cannot know him exhaustively. All right. Now, this could lead to despair, I admit. The incomprehensibility of God could lead to despair, or apathy in a quest to understand him, a quest to know him. But the Bible also teaches that God is knowable. So I feel like I need to say this. Well, God can never be exhaustively understood. He can be known truly, personally, and here's the key word, sufficiently. He can be known sufficient for your needs, sufficient for your abilities to understand. God can be known because he has graciously given us his word. Therefore, we know that God not only can be known, but desires to be known, even given the limitations he's placed on our ability to understand. The multiplication of grace and peace in our lives is dependent on knowing God. And this knowledge provides sufficient resource for life and for becoming the people God wants us to be. Again, it's sufficient for all those things. So what are we to do? We are to accept that there will be irreconcilable paradoxes in Scripture, and we do so in humility, and we do so in wonder, and we do so in awe. Now, not everybody feels this way. Not even all theologians feel this way. There's a theologian. His name is Robert Raymond, and he's somewhat famous. He wrote a book called New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. Now, this is not a liberal. This is not a theological liberal. This is a Bob Jones University graduate, okay? Here's what he has to say about the willingness to accept paradoxes. And I want to address these. I got a little bit of time, so I'm going to have to rush through this. He says that it means you claim to know that once and forever, no one ever has or ever will resolve it. Therefore, when you say that something is a mystery, he says, well, then you're claiming omniscience because you're saying that no one ever has or ever will be able to resolve it. All right, you might have a point there. I think the reaction to that point is that we don't necessarily ever stop trying to resolve it. Just because we admit that there's things we're not going to resolve doesn't mean that we don't continue to search as the Bereans do and look for answers. How do you know you're embracing a seeming contradiction and not a real one? That's part kind of like the first one. How do you distinguish between the two? But here's the point where I think his argument falls apart. He says, if you give up the proposition that you can resolve everything in the Bible, if you give that up, then you give up the idea that you ever can detect a real falsehood. That's an interesting argument. If you say that we're just things that don't make sense to us, if we just have a knee-jerk reaction to say that it's a mystery, then how are we ever going to detect falsehood? All the person that's putting forth the error or the falsehood has to say, well, it's a contradiction and it's mystery. Okay, I think this is faulty logic because what he's saying is that we should give equal and validity to a theological argument when it comes from a person or whether it comes from Scripture. So when we talk about contradictions, we're talking about contradictions and paradoxes in Scripture. However, we never, ever to place propositions by human beings on the same level as propositions of Scripture. We give Scripture a higher place, a higher authority than someone off the streets, let's say, making a claim and then saying, well, this is paradox, this is contradiction, but it's true. We can never judge Scripture by what someone says or what someone purports. We judge what someone says by Scripture. So what you have to do is you have to analyze these truth propositions, and if there is scripture to support it, then you investigate it more. But if it contradicts scripture and it's outside of scripture, then it's false. So we can't make the claim, or people can't make the claim, that there is truth outside of scripture, and it should be allowed in because we've accepted this sort of knee-jerk reaction that it's all world of mystery and we're not going to resolve it. All right, so I just want to make that point. All right, so I have actually run out of time. I want to make one final point, and I'll try to make this quick. So the non-acceptance of paradoxes can lead to error. We've already seen that it leads to extremes. And I've already given you the example of Job. Now, Job, again, was severely crushed. He was in a terrible state. And he was a righteous man. God declared him righteous. Not perfect, not sinless, but God declared him righteous in heaven when he's having that conversation with Satan. He has three friends. Actually, there's four. But he has three friends that come up to him initially. And their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are there ostensibly to comfort Job through his suffering. And they all make very true statements, such as Eliphaz says in Job 3, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth." So what Eliphaz is saying is that man can't be just before God. He's trying to tell Job, and they're all three of them are trying to make the same argument, that Job must have some sin in his life that makes him deserving of this punishment. And Job's response is, "I have done nothing certainly proportional to the suffering I am feeling." Bildad, his other friend, says, "Does God pervert justice? Of course not. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions." This is a very biblically accurate statement. Zophar says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." I'm going to stop there. So he's saying that, you know, you're suffering, and it's because of sin, but it's sin that you know, you'll never understand God's understanding of sin. So that's why you're suffering. All the statements they make are accurate, but they were basing their statements. The reason why they gave their statements is because they believe that Job must have done something very sinful to deserve what he's getting. And therein lies a paradox that existed at least in their minds, that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, and here is Job, a righteous man, suffering. Okay? So they could not accept the paradox that God can sovereignly act and cause suffering in a righteous person's life. They could not accept that paradox. So it led them to convince, or try to convince, Job that he had great sin in his life. But how does God respond to them? Even though they make these very factual statements, he says, "My anger burns against you," speaking to the three of them, "for you have not spoken of me what is right." So we must be careful that in the trying to resolve paradoxes, that we do not spawn error from trying to resolve that. At the point in which we begin to spawn error is where we must stop and accept mystery. So when we encounter apparent paradoxes, let us presuppose the problem is with us and not Scripture. All right, I had more to say, but that's going to be it. So let me just let me just pray real quick for us. Father, we thank you that we are given your holy word, that we may know you, and we recognize and admit that there are things that we may never be able to reconcile. You've given us knowledge of things, but you have not given us the complete knowledge of how that all works in your incredible and unknowable mind. Father, we thank you that the Word does reveal what you have chosen to reveal to us, and it is abundant and it is sufficient. And we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.